Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, began to teach them, his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. There are several very important and I think interesting statements in this short passage that we have before us today. And if the Lord will, I want to draw to your attention very briefly five things which I hope you will agree are worth noting as we begin to open up this stage of the Lord's ministry and the Lord's dealings with his disciples. The first thing that I want to draw your attention to today is that the Lord Jesus Christ was openly teaching his disciples. And Mark explicitly says this, that he began to teach them openly. He spake these sayings openly in verse 31 and in verse 32. And let me just say that as we begin to think about this, that is not to say that the Lord didn't teach his disciples openly before this time. I mentioned last week that I felt there was a change in the way in which the Lord was now dealing with his disciples. Hitherto, we find that their education had been very personal and dramatic and indeed powerful. They had learned by their own experiences. They had learned by watching the Lord. They had learned by participating in the events that were going on around about the Lord. There had been countless healings of the deaf and the blind and the possessed. The dead were raised. Men and women, boys and girls were blessed by the healing hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples were privy to all of that. They saw, they watched, they observed, and they participated in all that was going on. The Lord Jesus Christ fed multitudes with a few loaves and fish. He held thousands enthralled with the simplest of stories, and yet lessons that veiled the most glorious truths. And the disciples were party to it all. He confounded and he refuted the religionists, the legalists, the self-righteous bigots of the day. And yet he touched the common people with a gentleness and a tender care that they could not but be attracted to and follow after. And the Lord's disciples saw it all. And yet, for all the wonderful qualities and evidences of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that the disciples had seen throughout this formative time of the Lord's ministry, it still took a divine revelation from God to reveal the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This revelation also came from the Lord. The Lord gave, the Lord confirmed the spiritual nature of that revelation when, as we saw last week, the Lord said to Peter upon his confession that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was the Christ, the Lord said to him, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And so we can see that the disciples were both party to an education by the Lord, but also a divine revelation. And these two things combined together to properly teach them the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, screamed that he was God, that he was the Christ. And yet it took that divine revelation to give the faith which mattered and bring about that belief in the true identity of the Saviour. And isn't that the experience of all the Lord's people? We can know as much as there is to know about the facts and the circumstances and the history and the dealings of the Lord Jesus Christ with the men and women of his age. And we can know those stories. We can know those truths. We can have those facts. The evidence, if you like, is all there. But it takes the revelation of God. It takes that spiritual spark, that work of grace, that calling forth, that quickening power. And many of us will testify that we heard many, many sermons. We saw much of the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence was all there, set before our eyes, but we couldn't see it. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, opened our eyes to see him. And we wonder how it was that we missed it before. And we wonder how we could possibly have been so opposed to the things that now thrill our hearts. Education and revelation brought to the disciples an understanding of who Jesus of Nazareth really was. And it appears that having drawn forth that testimony as to who Jesus really was, the united testimony of the disciples, "Thou art the Christ," now the Lord begins to teach why he has come and what it is that is about to happen to him. As if to say, "All right, now you know who I am, we're going to start talking about why I'm here." And this, we're told, he did openly, not with obscure hints or veiled suggestions, but again, as if to say, "Let me tell you in clear and unambiguous terms what is about to happen." He taught them openly. And what was it that he taught them? Here's the second point. He taught them openly that the Son of Man must suffer. That the Son of Man must be killed, and that the Son of Man must, after 3 days, rise again. And I want you to notice the necessity in the Lord's words. These things must be so. They must be so. That's what he taught them openly. I must suffer. I must be killed, and I must rise again. There was an obligation. There was a necessity in these statements from the Lord. involved in what was to happen. And it's not simply that this was the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. It was certainly the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in order to suffer and in order to die. But that's not simply the reason for the necessity. The Lord said, "For this cause came I unto this hour." But that necessity was not imposed by anything in time. But it was a necessity imposed according to the eternal purpose of God. The eternal covenant, the eternal plan of redemption required and obligated that the Lord Jesus Christ must suffer, must be killed, and must rise again. This was the fulfilling of Christ's covenant obligations. And it was because holiness, the holiness of God, demanded retribution for sin and satisfaction for the debts of sin that had been incurred by the elect of God. And so we need to notice that when the Lord spoke these things openly, it was not merely that the Son of Man should die, but that he must suffer death. He must suffer. That was the point that he made. The Lord Jesus Christ could have died a very peaceful death. He could have died a very easy death if it was simply to do with the dying. But it wasn't. It was to do with the suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ must suffer and he must be killed. He must be killed violently because the wages of sin is death. Punishment had to be inflicted and violence had to be done. And just as all those Old Testament sacrifices prefigured the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, so blood must be spilled. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. But there's something else too here in this open teaching of the Lord. The Lord says as well that there was a necessity for his resurrection. And this is delightful to see, because here the Lord Jesus was carefully nurturing the understanding of his disciples to say that there was this obligation, this necessity, that he must suffer, because that was the price of redemption, that he must be killed, but also that he must rise again. The Son of Man must, after 3 days, rise again. What a statement that is. What a revelation to be made to any man, those disciples, the men and women of the family of God. What a statement to come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Victory was as necessary as the death of the Saviour. It was as essential as the suffering of the Lamb of God. No mere man could suffer the weight of wrath against sin. No mere man could resist the power of death. And no mere man could rise again at his own volition from the grave. But the Son of Man must, and he told us so. So that just as Jesus began to teach those things openly and teach those things to his disciples, the disciples were able to hear the things that he was saying and the things that he was anticipating in his own life for the days that lay ahead. Now, in our little passage, we see Peter's reaction to that. A wiser disciple might ponder what the Lord Jesus Christ had said in his mind. He might hide these words of the Saviour in his heart. He might bow humbly before the things that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, having identified him just moments earlier as being the Christ, the God-man. He might humbly bow before the divine purpose. A wiser disciple might, but not Peter. And here's the third point. Peter rebuked Jesus. Mark tells us that Peter took the Lord aside. And Matthew tells us what he said to the Lord when he took him aside. He said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Now, we want to say that Peter's motives were understandable. We want to say that there was no mercenary element to his opposition. We hope that this is just Peter's impulsive character, his rashness coming to the surface once again. And yet, we remember how contrary the flesh is against the spirit. We remember how frequently men and women acted all through the history of the church to oppose the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this moment in time. And we can only surmise that this was the flesh speaking in Peter's experience, and this was that same fleshy, natural rebellion rising up against the death of the Lamb of God as the substitute for the elect. How vain we are to think that we can do things better than God. We couldn't do things better than God as far as our salvation is concerned, and we can't do things better than God in anything that relates to us. And yet so often we find that the flesh rises up against the way that the Lord deals with us in his providences. We are all guilty, like Peter, of saying, "These things shall not be." Well, might we say with the Apostle Paul, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Peter said two things. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter said, "What you've just said must happen isn't going to happen." O fallen creatures that we are. Here's the fourth lesson that we have to learn from this little passage today. The response of the Lord was swift and public. The Lord rebuked Peter. Just as Peter had rebuked the Lord rebuked Peter. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." How those words from Jesus must have stung Peter. But how needful it was that Peter be shown how awful his opposition to the Lord was, and how quickly that disciple had to be put in his place. If vanity stirred in Peter's heart at all, at the prospect of his importance in the kingdom of God, what was it the Lord had said to him? That he would be given the keys of the kingdom, and that upon this rock I will build my church, that the disciples were to be formative in the establishment of that New Testament church. If there was any vanity had stirred in Peter's heart with respect to those things, surely the Lord's words here were designed to puncture his pride. And Peter was benefited for the Lord's quick retort and rebuke. It must have stung. And yet, are not the Lord's corrections a blessing to his people always? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but on the contrary, grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." You know, the chastening hand of the Lord is always going to smart. It is always going to sting. And yet, there will be peace flows from it. There will be righteousness grasped and understood as we see the why and the wherefore, and we understand the kindness and the goodness and the gentleness of the Lord in dealing with us in such ways, in order to bring us back to properly understand the significance of what he is saying and doing and teaching us in our lives. Jesus rebuked Peter, but never imagine that that rebuke was in anger, or that there was any cruelty in the Lord's motives towards his disciple, his friend, his little one. This was for the disciples' good. The Lord would never indulge the wrong thinking of his disciples, and he would not have Peter retain for a moment longer these false notions and these disruptive thoughts. Death was no hardship to the Lord. He had come to die. He was looking forward to his death. There was an eagerness in the Lord's approach to this time, hard as it would be, grievous as it would be to his own soul. He longed for it. It was his wish and desire to do his Father's will, to lay down his life for his friends. And there was no reluctance on the part of the Lord to follow this path to Calvary, to the cross, and to the grave. Rather, there was a will to embrace the prize of his pain. We're told, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Our last point takes the Lord's words to Peter and just opens them up a little bit. But I hope that as we think about the way in which the Lord spoke to Peter in this way, we will also apply some of these lessons to our own hearts, and that the Holy Spirit will apply them also effectually to us. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter about savouring the things that be of God. The Lord's words were, "Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." What do we savour, brothers and sisters in Christ? Let us be honest. Let us be frank. Let us examine our own hearts. What is it that we savour? Usually, savour is connected to taste. Where are our tastes? If something is savoury, it usually means that it tastes good. You remember, we've been thinking with some of the younger folks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You remember Isaac spoke about savoury meat such as I love. Do you savour the things that be of God? Do I? Or do we savour the things that be of men? You see, we're back here to this difference between the flesh and the spirit. We're back to the battle and the fight. Peter was the Lord's, but he had too much of a taste for the things of the world. The things of men got in his way when he heard the words of the Lord. And this battle, this fight, will be your portion and mine throughout our Christian walk. How are we going to win that battle? How are we going to overcome in this fight? How will we accomplish what Peter couldn't do? How do we succeed in savouring the things of God when we are still in the flesh and cannot help continuing to savour the things of men? Well, not by returning to the law. Not by going back to thinking about the things that we do and the things that we don't do. You see, that's the big risk. That's the big temptation. When people think about honouring the Lord, when people think about doing the things that God wants, they always want to think about the things that they do themselves in the flesh. But it's not by returning to our deeds. Do this, don't do that. That's the law. Not by law righteousness, not by the works of righteousness that we do, not by trying to be better Christians, better men and women and boys and girls, not by redoubling our efforts or trying to chop away the things of the world like a nun that goes to a nunnery or a monk that goes to a monastery. Not by the things that we eat or the things that we drink or the things that we wear or the things that we watch. But simply by doing what Peter did not do. We said earlier, a wiser disciple might hide these words of the Lord in his heart. And that is what it is to savour the things of God. It is to lay up the gospel in our heart. It is to hear the words of Christ and believe them. It is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That is what it is, to savour the things that be of God. Our Saviour savoured the things that be of God. He was perfect in all his ways. He did not savour the things that be of men. He savoured the things that be of God. He savoured the saving of his flock. Because that was what the Lord God, the triune God, in the covenant of grace had called the God-man to accomplish. He savoured the things of God. In Psalm 40 verse 7 and 8, we're told, "Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, we can never do the will of God wholly, successively, and heartily. But we can, by grace, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, do you relish hearing the gospel? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Listen to what John tells us in the book of Revelation. He says, "The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water." That's what it is to savour the Lord, to be fed by Christ, and to be brought to the fountains of living water. Do you feast at the table that is spread for you? Do you feast at the table of the gospel, of the good news of what Jesus Christ has done, what Jesus has accomplished, of the significance and the implications of the shedding of his blood, of the meaning of his sacrifice and his substitutionary atonement? Do those things satisfy our cravings and our appetites? Do you eat his flesh? Do you drink his blood? Do you rejoice in your heart to have such a saviour as this? Then you savour the things of God. Our joy will never be full in looking to ourselves, but our cups will be full and running over when we feast on him that was laid upon the altar for us. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Ezekiel 39 and verse 19. May we taste and see that the Lord is good, and savour the things that be of God. Amen.